come to your word, that you'd help us to look for your truth. We thank you for the word of God that you've given us, that we know that leads and guides us into all truth under the guiding of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray tonight that we'd look in our hearts and we'd confess anything, Lord, that's displeasing to you, that we might be able to stand before you tonight to receive what you have for us out of this book. We thank you, Lord, again for your love and your mercy to us, and we just ask you now to help us to take these people that are your people, Lord, who have a desire to be here tonight to learn your word and to help us open up the scriptures to give them, Lord, what they need. And we'll be careful to give you all the honor and the praise and the glory now in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, it's good to have you all here tonight. I know a lot of people are not here tonight because they got the little deal where you got to have meet with all your teachers for school, and with all the little kids we got in the world in our church, that's quite a little deal here, but we'll have a good time tonight. Thank you for being here. Still a great crowd. You know the way we operate on Thursday night. We try to encourage you to read the Bible and study the Bible and do everything that you can to learn the scriptures, and we gear it that way on Sunday morning and through our one-on-one throughout the week. And we come together on Thursday night that maybe there's something you got hung up in the Bible, or maybe you got into something with somebody you wasn't sure of. And, you know, we want to have a place where we can just, you can ask that question and we can talk about it and lay it out and go to the scriptures. You need to understand that our final authority for everything that we do, believe, and teach is the King James 1611 Authorized Version. We take that as the infallible Word of God. And so we'll stick with that. And we're glad you're here tonight, and hope you we can help you tonight. And who's got the first question good to get us going? Yes, ma'am.
Okay, we were talking Sunday about the spiritual temple in the New Testament, and I didn't catch what the Old Testament, the temple is.
Okay. Her question has stemmed from what I was saying on Sunday when we were talking about David as a type of God's man, and I had made a reference to the temple in the New Testament and comparison to the temple in the Old Testament. And her question, she wants me to clarify that. And, you know, it's that question is, that issue is really the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which are one of the main differences. When you think of the Old Testament, you always want to think in terms of physical. The Old Testament had to deal with physical nations. God's people was a physical nation itself, the nation of Israel. And the promises that God gave them were literal physical promise, dealing with a literal physical piece of land. We know it as the land of Palestine today. And God is dealing with them in a physical sense based on the fact that they are in what we know in the Bible as the kingdom of heaven, which is a literal physical kingdom. Now, in the Old Testament, God's central place of worship was Jerusalem. And this is why it was so important for the nation of Israel to get to the promised land, the land that God promised them, because it was in that land of promise that God gave them the land that he wanted them to have. And in that land, they built a city that became their capital. And that city was a physical, literal city, but it represented their spiritual relationship with God. And that city, of course, we know it today as Jerusalem. In that city, as time progressed, once the nation of Israel got in the land, within that city, God decreed that they would build a temple. And that temple was going to be the place where God met with the high priest and the sacrifices for the people were made. And it was the place in the Old Testament, once they got into the land and got established, that was the seat of their religion with God, okay? You want to remember this. In the Old Testament, before they got into the land, they had the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a temporary situation that every time they stopped, they had to put it up, and every time they were on the move, they had to tear it down. And that temple represented temporarily where God met with them. They had the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, and all the pieces of the furniture that are in there. That tabernacle represented the temple of God in a transient form. In other words, they were not in the land yet. They were moving through the process of getting to the promised land. And for a period of time, that was a temporary setup, and God used that. But once they got into the land and Solomon became their king, God decreed that Solomon would build that temple. And it was Solomon then that built the literal temple, and it was a magnificent structure, and it's talked about in the Old Testament. It was completely overlaid with gold, and it was a place that was the place where God met with the leaders of the nation of Israel, and it's where their sacrifices were made and everything that took place. It was the central point in the nation of Israel and their point of contact with God. That's how you want to remember it. Now, in the New Testament, the Bible says that God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. In the New Testament, and this is the difference, in the New Testament, your body becomes the temple of God. Because in the New Testament, we're not dealing with a physical kingdom, we're dealing with a spiritual kingdom. We're dealing with not a physical temple, not a physical body. We call ourselves Old Paths Baptist Church. And you drive down the road, you see churches on all the street corners. And people get the idea that's where God dwells today, in churches. And of course, that's not true. There's nothing that makes a church building holy today other than the people that are in it. And you and I, if you've been saved, if you've been born again, you and I make up the church of God. And see, people get confused sometimes because we all go to church on Sunday. And we use the terminology and we say, well, where are you going? Well, I'm going to church. So we get the idea that the building we're going to is the church. And of course, that's not true. We don't have a building yet. We meet here in this deal, and there's no difference. Look down at the carpet. The stains that you see on the floor most generally here are beer stains. That's not from our service on Sunday morning, I don't think. But that's because of all the wedding receptions that they have here, and they rent it out for weddings. And we've come in here in the morning when, believe it or not, the trash cans before beer cans and everything like that. And the thing you got to realize that no building in the New Testament is the church. It might be the church building, but it's only in that reference because that's where the true church meets. And the thing that sets apart New Testament Christianity from Old Testament Christianity very clearly and plainly is that we don't have a building that we have to have. If we didn't have a building, though it's nice to have one, obviously, but if we didn't have a situation where we had a building, we could meet out in a field someplace and God would meet with us there just like He would meet with us anywhere. And people get hung up because there's so much emphasis on buildings today that we think that that's what you got to have to be a church. And the truth of the matter is, the difference from the Old Testament to the New Testament, in the Old Testament, they had to have a building. That was their temple. And that's where God met with them. And it had to be a literal building that they built that God was satisfied with forever Him to come in there and dwell there and meet with them. In the New Testament, it's not a literal building. You and I, your physical body, if you've been saved, now is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, what? Know ye not that your temple, or your body, is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. You're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Your body is now the temple. And now here's a little thing, and I've said this before, but for the new people here, here's basically the difference. In the Old Testament, the temple was in one fixed spot. And if you study the Old Testament and the nation of Israel, you'll find that all the people in the world were coming to Jerusalem to come to that temple to see the glory of God in that temple. And they're coming from all over the world. The Bible tells you their nations. One of the key people is the story of the Queen of Sheba, who comes all the way from Africa, and she meets with Solomon. She sees all that he's got in the temple and all the things that are God's, and she's just amazed. And people were coming literally from all over the world. Now, in the New Testament, this is how it switches, and this is how I just always remember it. In the Old Testament, the temple was a fixed spot in Jerusalem, and the whole world came to the temple. In the New Testament, it's a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, and the temple of God is not a building, but it's in your body, and this is why we are told to take the temple to the whole world. You see, in the Old Testament, the whole world came to the temple. In the New Testament, your temple is to go to the whole world. And so we are to take our lives that after we're saved, we're to transform ourselves into the person of Christ, and then very basically, we allow Christ to work through us, and we literally reach the world and go on from there and reach out for people and you know, and do the things that God calls us to do, that we may reach out and touch the world. And, you know, you may not think that you can do that. Sunday's message is going to fit right along with this, because when we get into the next part of Romans 4, we get into Abraham. And I'm going to show you how that, even though you may be sitting here tonight and you may be thinking of yourself as a nobody as far as, you know, compared to the great Christians you think are great Christians that are the Christian celebrities and that, I'm going to talk to you Sunday how that even you sitting here tonight, even me here tonight, can actually reach the world for Christ if you want to. And it's one of the great concepts, one of the great missing concepts that most of God's people don't have, and show you how the Bible looks at that as how you do that. So, you know, that's basically what I was talking about. One is a physical temple in Jerusalem, represents the Old Testament nation of Israel. The other one is a spiritual temple, which is made up of a body of believers who have trusted Christ as their own personal Savior. And it's a spiritual kingdom, and he lives inside my temple here, just like he lived in the physical temple there. In the Old Testament, the whole world came to the temple. In the New Testament, we take the temple to the world. And that's basically why, you know, we're still a young church, you know, and still growing and getting foundational things in people's lives. But that's basically what you see us do when we do the things that we do. Obviously, we're not to the point yet where we're making an impact. I mean, we are, but not the way we want to, making an impact around the world. But we're making an impact in people's lives the way it's supposed to be. And everything we do, whether it's the softball league or the volleyball league, is another way to reach out and touch people's lives outside the sphere of our influence. You bring people in that you work with, and maybe they don't know Christ, and they sit for one of the devotions, and the Holy Spirit of God kind of snags them, and they start asking questions. You build a relationship with them, bang, that's how you do it. You know, sometimes you bring people to church on Sunday morning, you're bringing them to Thursday night Bible study, and they maybe never really had an understanding of how it all works. And, you know, one little thing maybe that I would say that the Holy Spirit of God would take, and it would turn that little lever in them, and they would say, hey, you know what, I need to know more about this, or this is the church that I'm looking for. The church I'm going to, you know, looks like everybody walks around like they've been baptized in dill pickle juice, and it just, you know, this is what I've got. I got friendly people. They love the Bible. They love God. It's an excitement air to it. Everything, it's obviously God's in the midst. That's what I'm looking for. And it just takes that for somebody to show somebody what you've got in your own life. If you bring them to this church to show them what we got in this building, all they're going to see is beer stains on the carpet and peeling paint. But if you bring them and show them what you got inside you, if it's real, that's what gets them. That's what gets them. So, that help you?
Sure.
Yeah, that's good. Now, did I get that one broke down for you? Good, good girl. I'm going to check myself, see, because I'm going to take care of you, because you're my buddy. I'm waiting for my plate of spaghetti. You know, you can put those in. She's a great spaghetti cooker. I'm just going to tell you right now. You going to bring me some sometime? I know the secret to her sauce. I only told my big brown lab, and he won't tell nobody. He keeps all my secrets. Yes, ma'am. Okay, go ahead. Did everybody grasp that? That's an easy concept to get, but it's a very important concept that helps you understand where you're at and what you need to be doing in life. Go ahead. Correct.
Okay. It also defines in the Bible that, like, when you think something or you hate somebody in your heart, that's considered murder also.
That's correct.
My question is I understand it for us as New Testament Christians that we're just forgiven when we ask for forgiveness through the grace of God and Christ dying on the cross. But a person who might have thought that in the Old Testament, like, you know, thought of, looked at a woman,
nope. It's the attitude of heart even in the Old Testament, and I'll tell you why. It's because God never really looks at the act. When I say that, you know, and how does God not look at any act we do? He does, but he doesn't. It's not the act that he counts, let's put it that way. It's the heart that God always looks at. And so in the Old Testament, and this is a great example of this. Here's a great example. Here's David. He commits adultery and murder, two categories that there is no sacrifice for, okay? Yet he gets the sure mercies of David. Not only that, he gets God's forgiveness imputed to him. Not only that, he winds up in God's Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11, clear as a bell. There he is. And then you take Saul. Saul never killed anybody. There's no record of him committing adultery. There's no record of him breaking any sin that had the concept of death to it. But in his case, all he did was offer the sacrifice when he shouldn't have offered the sacrifice. And even his motive in his own mind was good, because he said, hey, you know what? It was almost time for the evening sacrifice and the priest wasn't here, and so I did what I had to do because he wasn't here. Now, the fact was that there was still about, on his watch, there was still about 9 minutes left, and then within that 9 minutes, the priest came and made the sacrifice. So he jumped the gun. But you know what God did? Bible says God took his spirit from him, gave him an evil spirit. Bible says God took his mercy from him, and the Bible says basically once you lose your mercy, he went to hell. Now, see the difference? Here's a man that committed two acts that was worthy of death, and he didn't die, winds up in God's Hall of Fame, and he's got a man after God's own heart. Here's a man that did nothing worthy of death as far as the law was concerned, and yet he dies and loses God's mercy, and he dies and goes to hell. And see, it's not the act that God looks at. It's the attitude of heart. So if a man hated somebody in his heart to the place that he would murder him, and thought about it, premeditated, what verse did I give you Sunday that talks about, it was in Ezekiel. Remember the verse I gave you, that if a man dies in the state that he's in, then that's where he dies? And if a man would have had hatred in his heart or lust in his heart or whatever it was that was a violation of the law that demanded death, if he died in that state, then that's where he was. Obviously, the attitude of heart deal doesn't carry with it the actual penalty that the act does, even though that God looks at the heart. The man would have had a chance, because he didn't commit the act, to get it right with God and make a trespass offering if it was against somebody else. But once he commits the act, then he's committed to it. And the fact that but it isn't just the act that God looks at. If a man thinks about or a woman thinks about something long enough, they'll do it, because that's how out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, attitude and action. So you got that playing in there too. But the bottom line is, if he died in his sin with that on his heart in the Old Testament, then God dealt with him on that basis.
So is David the only one?
I can't hear you.
Is David the only one in the Old Testament that obviously murdered somebody and committed adultery, but as a human being, was he the only one in the Old Testament that did that and lived, or were there probably more people?
He's the only one that did, well, the only one in the nation of Israel. I mean, when you get outside into the other lands, it doesn't make any difference. He's the only one in the Bible that God gave the sure mercies of David to, yes. Everybody else would have fallen under the penalty of the law. Samson would have fallen under it, but what did Samson do? That's a good question. I'll tell you another one in a minute would have fallen under it. Samson fell under it, not because he committed adultery, because, you know, he was just running with the wild side of things. But Samson walked away from God and would have died in his sins. He would have been a classic case of Ezekiel, was it 18 I gave? Ezekiel 18? What was it?
18.
Yeah. Samson would have been a classic case of Ezekiel 18:24, except when he's on the pillars between the thing, him and God have a conversation and he gets it right with God. I'll tell you another one in the Old Testament. Would have been Jonah. Jonah was told by God to go to Nineveh. He wouldn't go to Nineveh. He went to someplace else. And God, in this story of Jonah, it's very clear that Jonah is dying when this whale is swallowing him up. He talks about the gates of hell and the bars of hell have been around me forever. He's dying. And the Bible says, as my soul fainted within me, I think it says, my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. You know what he did? He got right as he was dying and asked God to forgive him, and that's the only thing that saved him. Yeah, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 18 is pretty clear that if you die in the state you're in, and there were sacrifices you could bring to cover yourself, but if you die in the state you're in, you're that's the state you're in. And if it's out of fellowship with God and out of the sync with God and God's law, then the penalty of the law falls on you. So Samson would have been one, but he got right at the end, and Jonah would have been another one. He got it right at the end. So I'm gonna put my call there. So that's how that works. That help you? Okay. Next question. Yes, sir.
In Ezekiel 10, starting at paragraph 8, goes to the end, talking about the cherubims and the wheels. What is that picture?
Well, let's everybody go over to Ezekiel. So we what verse are you at?
Starting at 8, paragraph mark, it just all the way to the end of chapter 10. Basically talks about the wheels around the cherubim.
Now, if it's you got a rainy afternoon and you don't have nothing to do and you want to have some fun, you got the internet. Let me give you a website you want to get. BibleUFOs.com. Somebody called me a while back and gave me that, and that took me about 3 weeks to get to it because I had so much else on my plate. But once I got to it, you'll have some fun with the Bible, BibleUFO.com. Because this guy, now basically he's all screwed up on what he's got. I'll tell you what he's got in a minute, because if you go there, you'll find Ezekiel chapter 10 and Ezekiel chapter 1, so I'm prefacing what I'm saying about this. But what he does have is some great website links. If you want to get some websites that line up with the giants in Genesis chapter 6 and actually show their skeletons that they found, this is the website. He's got a lot of good material on it. He's just crazy as a loon when it comes to not knowing anything about the Bible and UFOs and putting it all together, but that's not his fault. You know, he doesn't have a clue on it. But when you go there, you will find Ezekiel chapter 1, and here's what he does. He takes all, hence this is called Bible and the BibleUFO.com. What he does is this, basically, and a lot of people do this. He's really just a rehash. When I back in the early 70s, there was a guy by the name of Von Däniken. Von Däniken wrote a book called Chariots of the Gods, and it was a very good book as far as materials was concerned. It wasn't any good as far as the Bible is concerned. But what Von Däniken did is Von Däniken was an unsaved man, as this guy is on the internet. He was an unsaved man, and he would see in the Bible something that looked like a UFO, which obviously, hey, I've heard Ezekiel chapter 10 and Ezekiel chapter 1 laid out as humanoids from another planet that have come down the earth, and this is their flying saucer, and that's what this guy does on his website. What he does is he takes all the places in the Bible that it looks like it's a UFO or something UFO-ish and unexplainable, and of course they tie it into these were extraterrestrials which were coming down and visiting the earth, and, you know, poor, dumb, stupid man who didn't know that was writing this thing down, and it finally got into a book called the Bible, and they were just doing the best they could with their frontal lobes hadn't developed yet, you know, and they're writing the best they could what they see, and so this is what we got. But oh, years later, us scholars now will tell you that they really saw UFOs. And of course, those events in the Bible are not anything to do with UFOs in the sense of his UFOs, but then that's where you're at. But it's a website worth going to, and you'll get some good links out of it. I enjoyed it immensely. But look at Ezekiel now, because you'll see there where he talks about Ezekiel. Now, he brought up Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 8. And he asked about the wheels. Well, I want you to come back to Ezekiel chapter 1 here first, because that's where we really get some working on the wheels, and then we'll come back. Now, I always teach you this. Whenever you find a passage in the Bible, and you don't understand what you got, what's the first thing you want to establish? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. What's the first thing? Yeah, Nikki? A context. You want to get a context. Okay, we're going to get a context. Now, how many have ever read my book, How to Study the Bible? It sold well under 1 million copies. Okay. One of the things that I tell you in there is that there are key words in your Bible that will always give you the context. That when you find these words in the Bible, they always will give you automatically what the context is. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words in one verse that set the context before you go past 4 verses. And if you look over here in chapter 1, verse 16, look what it says. Now, verse 15, at the paragraph mark. Now I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his 4 faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like the color of a barrel, and they 4 had one likeness, and their appearance was the work as it were of a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now, there's where the wheel really is. It's just a vague reference to it back there in 10 where it says the wheel's alive. Here's where it is. But this is what you, let's get the context here, and then I'll show you how you work this thing through. Let's start reading in chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the 4th month of the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Shebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Okay. Let's stop right there. Now let's see what, let's put this thing together. Now he's asked a very hard question, or at least it seems to be hard. Let's go back, and I could just give you the answer, but you don't learn anything that way. Let's go back and see how we come to the answer. And this is a great place in your Bible where you can mark the key words and see how this thing comes up. All right? First, somebody tell me what the book of Ezekiel is. Raise your hand. Angie? I can't hear you. Yes, it's a book that's written during the captivity. Did you get that question right on your test in the Institute? Okay. It's a book that is written during the time of the captivity. Notice, they're down by the river Shebar. River of Shebar is in Babylon. This is basically where the Jews spend most of the 70 years captivity. And they're down here by the river Shebar in Babylon in the captivity. Ah, and what happens? What's our first clue about the context? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. I just brought you up to the river Shebar. What is your first clue? I'm going to set the context of what we got here. Yeah. The heavens were opened. Now, let me just give you something here. Anytime you find in your Bible where you find that phrase, and the heavens open, I'm going to tell you right now the context will be the second coming of Christ. There's only about 3 or 4, maybe 5 places in your Bible where you find that phrase, the heavens open. Wherever you find it, in some way, shape, or form, it will be about the second coming of Christ. That will set the context. Now, that's not the only thing we've got here, but that is the first thing that you see. Now, let's go on here and look at the next verse. Verse 2. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, you see, by the river Shebar. See, they're in Babylon. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. All right, paragraph mark in verse 4. Here it comes. And I looked, and behold, now notice the things that are descriptive things in this verse. First thing, a whirlwind, which came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding in itself. And a brightness was about it, and out of the mist thereof was the color of amber, and out of the mist of the fire. Now, you have in verse 4, four of the key words that wherever you find them, they will always denote the context is going to be the second coming of Christ. When you got the word, and I'm going to take the time to use this as a model for you. You can go take it home and work it out yourself, and you'll see what I'm talking about. All right, the first word is whirlwind. I do this in the book on how to study the Bible. And I look, behold, a whirlwind, all right? Isaiah 66, verse 15, Jeremiah 4, 13, Hosea 8, 7, Job 38, 1, Amos 1, 14, Jeremiah 25, 32, Job chapter 37, verse 9. You will find the whirlwind, or the word whirlwind, used again. And in each one of those, it clearly denotes it as the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is likened to a whirlwind. In fact, the Bible says that, and we use this phrase in dealing with people, but in the Bible it's a phrase that's dealing with Israel, that Israel reaped the wind and sows the whirlwind. And of course, the idea is there that you sow your wild oats, and then the harvest times come, and somebody's got to do the reaping. And you reap the wind, and you sow the whirlwind. In other words, it always gets worse than what it started with. Now, he says whirlwind, and then it says came out of the north. For that, you just want to go to Psalms chapter 95, verse 7, and you'll find that wherever you find the word north, that will always be connected with the second coming of Christ, because that, in the Bible, is the direction where God's throne is, the north. And we don't have time to get into all that detail tonight, but that's where the Bible tells you, if you want a direction where the Lord is, or the third heaven is, or where God's throne is, it would be north. And if we go on here, the next word, it says this, a great cloud. All right, Mark chapter 14, verse 62, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, Joel chapter 2, verse 2, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 5, and there's probably literally another 30 or 40 verses. Wherever you find a cloud, a great cloud, a cloudy day, a cloud, the context will always be the second coming of Christ. The next word is a fire unfolding in itself. Wherever you find the word fire, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, Nahum chapter 2, verse 3, Isaiah 9, 5, Revelation 2, 18, Jeremiah 4, 4, Revelation 1, 14, Revelation 14, 12. The fire, 90% of the time, will always denote the second coming of Christ. Notice the next thing you have here, a brightness about it. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, Revelation 1, 14, Habakkuk 3, 4, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. Wherever you find the word brightness, it'll always be associated with Christ coming at the second coming of Christ. And then you've got another thing down through here, another key word that you find here in Ezekiel, in this passage, that you find it over in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 1, and they are companion passages, by the way, is you find the word throne. We've got a throne associated with this. So this wheel that he's asking about, that's found up here in verse 15 and 16, and then again found over in Ezekiel chapter 10, has something to do with the second coming of Christ. Now, take your Bibles, let's run some of these references. I'm going to give you some references on the wheel, and we'll come back and we'll put it all together. Let me pick what I want here first. Some of these I want to make sure that they're what I want to give you. They may mean something else to me. All right, come over to Daniel chapter 2. Now, I want you to see what the second coming of Christ is likened to. And this will help define this wheel. Daniel chapter 2. We're going to run to some verses now, and we're going to see this thing. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Context here is the second coming of Christ. We're in the image of Daniel chapter 2, dealing with the Antichrist kingdom in verse 35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver and the gold broke into pieces together, watch it very carefully, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. Now, one of the things you're going to find that the second coming of Christ is always likened to, it's a harvest. And it's a harvest of somebody threshing wheat. When you get into Matthew, it tells you that the second coming of Christ is likened to God, who is the great one who comes, who at the harvest, he threshes the wheat and he separates the wheat from the tares. The tares being unsaved people and the wheat being the nation of Israel or the righteous people that come through the tribulation period. So the next thing you want to remember is the second coming of Christ is always likened to a harvest of wheat. All right, Isaiah chapter 28. Now we've got a threshing machine. Let's move it a little farther here and come to Isaiah. See how this thing develops itself. This is called comparing Scripture with Scripture to get the right answer that you're looking for. All right, now we're going to get a little more information. Look at verse 23. Isaiah 28, 23. All right, watch it very carefully. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Context here is going to be the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 21. For the Lord shall rise up as a Mount Pizarim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon. Somebody tell me what the valley of Gibeon was. Anybody know? Where do you remember the valley of Gibeon? See, this is how you put things together. What was the valley of Gibeon? Anybody know what, remember your Old Testament? What was the battle of Gibeon? Where was it, first of all? Anybody tell me what book it's in? Yeah, it's in Joshua. Yes, that's the battle where the sun stood still. What was the battle of Gibeon a picture of? What's it a picture of? It's a literal battle, but what does it picture? With the sun standing still and all the events taking place in the heavens. What's a picture of? What? Anybody? Yes, ma'am. No, yeah, it is the tribulation, but what part of the tribulation in exactly? Huh? Which would be what? Yeah, the second coming of Christ. Hello? That's right, the second coming of Christ. And that's in Joshua chapter 10, verse 10, where you find that battle of Gibeon. So we already see that the context here, he's making a reference to a battle that was in Joshua that's a type of the second coming of Christ. Now watch, verse 24. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat, the appointed barley, and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed, watch it, here it comes, for the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cart wheel turned upon the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff and a cumin with a rod. Now there's a picture of a wheel that has something to do with threshing wheat. Now let's go to another one. Isaiah 63. Let me see what that one says, first of all. No, I don't want that one. Let's go to Habakkuk. All right. Now watch this. chapter 3, verse 8. Now watch the context here. Watch how this thing keeps leading you back to what you got in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. Now here's another clue. Verse 8, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea? The answer to all this is yes, by the way. This is the plagues in the tribulation period. That thou didst ride upon thy horses and thy chariots of salvation. That is the second coming of Christ. Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oath of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. Here it comes. Here's the battle of Gibeon. Here's how it connects together. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. See that thing? That ties that thing right back to Joshua. At the light of thy armies they went, and the shining of the glittering spear, here it comes. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in thine anger. See that thing? There's a picture of the heathen at the second coming of Christ, likened to a wheat that gets threshed with some kind of threshing instrument that is likened to a wheel within a wheel. All right, let's look at another one here and see what this one's got. Let's look at Micah. Yeah, here's another one. Verse 11, Micah 4:11. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. There's a picture of the Antichrist and the world forces eyeing Jerusalem and saying, let's defile her and let's take the land. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them, here it comes, as the sheaves into the floor. Arise, second coming, and thresh, O daughters of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their game unto the Lord, again unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Again, you find the second coming of Christ is likened to a threshing machine, and there is probably 50 references in the Old Testament to this, but you begin to see that it's likened to a wheel. A wheel. Now let's come up here and look at verse 15 again. Now Isaiah beheld the living creature. Now let me stop and talk about that. We talked about this last week. Somebody asked a question about the faces of the cherub, and I explained that in God's spiritual realm and God's spiritual world, he has different spiritual beings. But the point is this. The being, what we know of as a cherubim, and I told you this last week, always has something to do with and connected to being around the throne of God. And the Bible kind of gives the indication that they are connected around the throne of God. Wherever you find them, it's always in direct proximity to the throne of God. Whether that means that they're stationed around the throne at different positions, I don't know. Obviously, there at one time, Lucifer, who was a cherub, was the covering cherub that covered the throne, which gives the indication that the other ones might be around the throne. But whatever it is, however it lays out, they have to do with the throne of God. Now that we've established the fact, that what we have in Ezekiel chapter 1 is not a UFO. What we have by context, by using the Bible words to define the Bible itself, we now know the context of Ezekiel chapter 1, and this will also be the context of Ezekiel chapter 10, is the second coming of Christ. Here's put it together for you. The nation of Israel is in bondage by Babylon. Babylon at this time is run by who? Nebuchadnezzar. Who is a type of what? The Antichrist. He has them in captive, just like he'll have them captive during the tribulation period. What happens at the end of the tribulation period? Heaven opened, Revelation chapter 19, and the Lord comes back. When the Lord comes back, he smites the enemies of the nation of Israel, and the Bible says that there's two ways you study that in your Bible. One way is a wine press. And it's like God taking all the people, all the Antichrist, and putting them in like grapes in a wine vat, and then coming down and stepping on them and squashing them and splattering them. And the Bible even talks about in Isaiah 63 and Revelation 19 that their blood stains his garments. And it's called the great wine press of Almighty God. That's one way you look at it. The other way you look at it is the way we're studying it here, as a threshing machine, where God comes down, and what a threshing machine does, or did, they don't use them anymore, but what a threshing machine did, it was a wheel that had another wheel in the inside, that one went this way while the other went this way, and what it did, it threshed out the wheat and separated the real wheat from what we call the chaff, which is not real wheat. And what you want is to have, when you have wheat, is you want to have a wheat that is in a pure form that has nothing in it that isn't wheat. So that machine was designed to thresh out, and it's like beating the wheat, threshing the wheat, a wheel within a wheel that separated the real wheat and brought it into the granary from the false tares, which were not part of the wheat. That's what the other example of the second coming of Christ is, because when Christ comes back at the second coming, he separates the nation of Israel, which is the wheat, from the unsaved people, which are the tares. So you want to put down in your Bible someplace or in your notes that when you study the second coming of Christ, there's two pictures that God gives you that are very vivid pictures and easy to remember. One is the wine press. And you put grapes in a big old wine barrel, a big wine vat that's about that high and about 4 feet, 6 feet around. You fill it up with grapes, and you get four or five people in there and their big old bare feet, and they just squash the grapes, and that's what gives the wine its flavor, your dirty, stinking feet. I'd like to drink wine after that. That's one picture. The other picture is a man that's threshing wheat, and he's using an instrument that is a wheel that has a wheel on the inside. Now, Von Donnick and those guys and all the boys from BibleUFO.com, they want to make this wheel some kind of flying saucer because a saucer looked like a wheel. And because they think that people were stupid back in the Bible day and they wrote things down that they saw but didn't understand, so we now, with the enlightenment of our age, we can read the poor stupid idiots what he wrote, and we can interpret what he really saw, and that's how the thing goes down. That's not what you got. You got the nation of Israel in captivity down in Babylon, just like they're going to be captive by Babylon in the tribulation through Nebuchadnezzar, a type of the Antichrist. The heavens open, and Christ comes back, and when he comes back, that threshing machine comes back with him. Now, the indication is, and this is where I can't give you a great detail of this because it's just too hard to figure all this out. And I've never read anybody and ever had anything on it other than about what I'm giving you. But it looks like that the why you got these four cherubims coming down here, and when you get into chapter 10, this is where you find the throne is connected with it. It looks like what you got is that the second coming of Christ, the throne of God comes in, and the throne of God is likened to some kind of threshing machine, and the cherubims are bringing that throne in with Christ sitting on that throne at the second coming of Christ, or sometime connected with that second coming. And I know Revelation chapter 19 says he comes on a white horse. I understand all that. Maybe he's not on the throne. Maybe he's on the horse, but the throne is definitely coming. Look over to chapter 10. I'll show it to you. I don't know the events exactly the way it is, but I know the context. I know the context. Now look over here at get chapter 1 in your hand and get chapter 10 in your hand. Watch the verses as they are similar, but they're different. And in the difference, you get more information that you didn't get in the one. Look at, first of all, come back to Ezekiel 1:4. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind. No, I'm sorry. Come back to 1:1. I'm sorry. Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Now that's what it said. Now look over here at Ezekiel chapter 10. Look at verse 1 here. Then I looked, see? Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament, there's where the heavens are, see? In the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them as if a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. See that thing? And he spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, go between the wheels, even under the cherubim, and fill thy hand with the coals of fire, but between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city, and went into my sight. Now, the coals of fire will always represent the judgment of God. You know what you got? You got God coming back at the second coming of Christ, the cherubim bringing in the throne that is likened to a threshing machine, or maybe it is a threshing machine, by which he's going to slaughter and smite those nations. You got the coals of fire that came off the altar that represent God's judgment. What you have in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10 is the intimate details of the second coming of Christ you don't get in Revelation chapter 19. Now you begin to see that when the second coming of Christ, the throne of God comes in, because the throne of God is going to be set up in Jerusalem and Christ is going to sit on it. So it's got to come in. So Christ is on the white horse. We know that for a fact. The cherubim are bringing the throne in. And that throne is likened to the threshing machine that either literally or in a figurative way, but I'm going to go with the literal thing because it always is literal to what says it isn't in the Bible. That throne of God is what threshes those nations and destroys those nations when the Bible says the sharp two-edged sword goes out of his mouth. And that whole picture of Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10 is a picture of the events that take place connected with the cherubim, connected with the nation of Israel, connected with God coming down and separating through a threshing wheel or a threshing machine the tares from the wheat, and then God coming in and establishing his throne in Jerusalem, being brought in by the four cherubs, and then setting his throne in Jerusalem and running over, ruling the earth from that point in the millennial reign of Christ. Now that's what you've got. And the way you get that is exactly the way, that's why I could have just gave you the answer and moved on to the next question. But you don't learn that way. Now you have a clear understanding. And if you can't get it all down, get the tape, go back and listen to it. Follow that thing through. Look at the key words. Hey, every time the word fire is in my Bible, it's marked. Every time the word whirlwind, if you would go through the pages of my Bible, every time you find the word whirlwind, it'll be marked. Every time you find the word brightness, it'll be marked. Every time you find those key words, they'll be marked. They'll be marked because I never want to get into a passage that when I'm looking at the passage, you're surveying it. Like when somebody would ask me a question of Ezekiel chapter 1, well, this stage of my life, I know what it is. But if you would have asked me this question 10, 15 years ago, when I turned to Ezekiel chapter 1, even though I may not have been able to lay it out verbatim like I did for you tonight, I would know immediately what the context is, because those key words, heaven open, fire, brightness, folding in itself, are all highlighted in my Bible, and they draw my attention to the fact that those are the words that denote the context of the second coming of Christ. Once you've got to use the Bible that way, you've got to get so familiar with those words that when you read a passage, they just jump out, grab into your face, and it automatically tells you what the context is. Now, starting out is not the easiest thing in the world to do. But as the old saying goes, practice makes perfect. And, sooner or later, you've got to discipline yourself to look for those words. Now, obviously, when you read the Bible, it's easy to miss those words. So what I do is I mark those words in my Bible so that when I turn to that chapter, I see some word outlined in yellow. I want to look at it, and when I see the word, then it automatically sets up the context for me. Because if you just turn to the passage, you'll never see the word. That word is mixed in with another 10,000 words. But if that word is highlighted and it draws your attention to that word, and you know that word denotes the context of the second coming, you'll never be out of place when it comes to trying to figure out what passage it is. Now, that's a little tough one. That's a little tougher. But you can see how you systematically just use those words to bring it right through and walk you right through to what the answer is, and you see it's the second coming. Yeah, Ray, go ahead.
Some of the passages that are there are parallel passages that go with the King's Highway. So is it possible that you could have in Ezekiel chapter 1, him coming down at the second
Absolutely.
Coming?
Absolutely. 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 You're right on the money. Yeah. We know that the route of the second coming of Christ starts at Mount Sinai, and then Lord comes up the King's Highway through the wilderness and then comes to the Mount of Olives and then goes across. Ray's point is, and it's absolutely on the money. I don't think you could prove it for sure, but I would believe it in a heartbeat just knowing how I know the consistency of the Bible is. Because we know that there's two places in the Bible where a man is told to take his shoes off his feet. One place marks the beginning of the route at Mount Sinai. The other place is Joshua there in that Mount of Olives that marks the end of it. And I guarantee you the reason why you got one passage in Ezekiel 1 and one passage in Ezekiel 10, one of those matches up to where it starts, one of those matches up to where it ends. Absolutely. Absolutely. You can almost take that to the bank. Now, somebody would say, well, could you go in the Bible and prove that? No. But you know what? Once you see the consistency in the Bible, how do things go? There's things like that that just lay themselves out. Now, if somebody come up and said, well, I don't know that I believe. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. But knowing what I know about the Bible and know how I know the Bible lays itself out, I know that that's exactly the way the Bible does it. And I would bet anything on it in this world that that's what you got. So see that? Does that help you, Mark? Probably lost you on that one, didn't I, honey? Yeah, that's all right. Doing my best, man. You didn't bring me any spaghetti. So you can't get everything you want. But that's a tough one. But all I want you to see in that tonight is how we got that answer. Because, ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what you do in every passage of the Bible. Now, that's a hard question, but it's relatively easy just because the key words are so... just stand out so much. The key words are just right there. You can't miss them. And I've used that for years and years and years and years to illustrate my point. In fact, I think in How to Study the Bible, I think I used that Ezekiel 1 as the text to show you how those words go. And that's what you want. And that's why you can't ever change one word in your Bible, ever. You can't ever let anybody mess with your Bible and change one word in it, because those words are the absolute key to you figuring it out. And when you change the words in the Bible, you change the locks, and you can't get it open. It's just that simple. Next question, if you. Hey, how about just by way of current events? How about what's going on over in Russia? Isn't that exciting? Don't you like that? Boy, I tell you, this world is out of control, and there isn't anybody in the world going to bring it back in. I tell you what, it's exciting what's going on, man. I mean, every day I just wake up, and I'm surprised I'm still here. Boy, I tell you, it's moving right along, boy. It's just moving right along. Nothing could be more precedented than Russia coming down and taking and invading Georgia. Not Georgia. In the States. Georgia over there. Yeah, old Putin, he's over there walking down the hall singing, Georgia, Georgia on my mind. Crazy, man. Absolutely incredible. Next question. Better get it in, because there's a good chance we won't be here in the morning. Yes, sir.
What's the significance of Judges chapter 3, verse 15, where it talks about
Judges 3? Now, what is your question here exactly?
What's the significance of being pointed out, that all of a sudden God tells us that he's a man left-handed? I know it's a bit like Saul, but it says he's a man left-handed.
Okay. Let me read verse 14 for you. We're in Judges chapter 3, verse 14. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a man, now here's the key, left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present to Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges, and a cubit length. and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Now, there's the key. We'll get back to it in a minute. And I got to finish the story here. And he brought the present unto Eglon, the king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And you understand what's going on. He walks into the king, and the king has got his guards, and he's got his people at court around there, you know. And he says to him, I got something I got to tell you, but it's a secret. Well, the king knows who this guy is, so he thinks, well, I don't want anybody else to hear this. So he makes everybody leave, which only leaves the two guys there. That's what you got, just so you're staying up with the story here. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And he had said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud poured forth his left hand. Now see it again? See how it isn't just that one spot. Here it is again. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh. See, it's making a reference that you got one on the left, one on the right. And thrust it into his belly. And the heft, that's the cross piece on the dagger, and the heft also went in after the blade. I mean, he really stuck it. And the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And the dirt came out. Now, that's a standard problem you have when you stab somebody, and you stab them good. In the army, they taught you that when you bayoneted somebody, that many times, because they taught you to thrust really hard, and they taught you to really stick them. And many times, the problem became that when you bayoneted the guy, that you were so caught up in your zeal that the bayonet got stuck in him and you couldn't get it out. And so you're running around with a guy hanging on the end of your rifle that... doesn't do you much good if somebody else, you got to shoot somebody, you know. And of course, one of the ways they taught you to do that was to shoot the guy, and then the force would blow him off the thing, or in some cases, put your foot in his stomach and pull it out, and all kind of gory things like that. But that's what happens here. He stabs the guy with such velocity that the blade goes in, the heft goes in, and then the fat closes around the thing, and he can't pull it back out. And so Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. And when he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covered his feet in his summer chamber. Now, that, in case you, just to save you from asking what that means, that means they thought he was going to the bathroom. You might want to put that note in your Bible. You might not. I mean, just think it through, and you'll understand what it means when you cover your feet and you go to the bathroom. Just think about it for a minute, and you'll get it, okay? Without any verbal, how many got it? Okay, good. The rest of you, I don't know what to tell you. Remember this passage next time you go to the bathroom, I guess, and God will enlighten you. Anyway, now here's his story. Here's his question. His question's in verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. His question is, what is the deal here where we're talking about a man left-handed? And now that we read the story, we know that that's not just the problem, that we've got a contrast here. Because the contrast is a man left-handed, but he's got a dagger on his right thigh. So we got both sides here. We got a left-handed man with a dagger on his right side. Now, let me just tell you, first of all, what you have here. And I'll tell you what you've got here is a picture. And then we'll go back and we'll see how it is. Now, here's what you've got a picture of. Notice what happens. The Bible says that this guy, he is God's messenger. He's God's deliverer. And he's got a message for this guy who is a fat guy, Eglon. Now, fat in your Bible represents worldly. In other words, this guy is a picture of somebody who has everything the world has. He's fat with the world. It isn't a reference to the fact that he's just overweight physically. In this story, it means that he's fattened himself with the things of this world. Obviously, he's got a palace with a summer, he's got a summer parlor with indoor plumbing. I mean, the guy's he's doing pretty well. And so he's the king, and he's got all of this stuff going for him, but he's God's enemy. And he's a picture of an unsaved worldly man who is fat on the world and cares nothing about the things of God. Now, what you got here is a picture of what you ought to be as God's man up against the world and how you stick them, as the word goes. Because the Bible says, accursed is the man that keepeth his sword back from drawing blood. And that's an Old Testament passage. I think it's in Jeremiah. It's an Old Testament passage that basically says in the Old Testament, when a man got into a fight, that he should be accursed if he didn't fight. In other words, when you get done with a battle in the Old Testament, you ought to have some blood on your sword. Now, that translates to you and to me is that you have a Bible, and that Bible is likened to a sharp and two-edged sword. And your life and my life, and I don't mean this in a wrong way, so listen to me the whole thing. I'm going to tell you it in the rough version, and I'm going to come back and put the coating on it where you understand it. Now, and I hesitate even to say these things, because every time I do, you give somebody out there a license to go out and think that they, can be an idiot. And, you can't. But, I mean, I don't know what to tell you. Over the years, I've met people that if stupidity was a crime, they'd be doing 25 to life. I don't know what to tell you. But bottom line is this. Here's what you got. Your job and my job as a Christian up against the world is very simple. One thing. Stick them. That's what we do. That's our job. What you have here is a man who is left-handed. Now, left-handed in the Bible is bad. Christ sits on the right hand of God the Father, not the left hand. So what you got here is a man that is left-handed, but part of the reason the Bible puts him, tells you he's left-handed, because the sword, the dagger that he carries is on the right side, is where the Word of God always will be, because Christ is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was God, and the Word was God. If Christ is seated on the right hand, then this sharp dagger that's a picture of the Word of God has to be on the right side. The only way it can be on the right side for the guy to use it is use it left-handed. But I like it like this. Because you know what? Even though I'm saved, I'm still left-handed. I'm still a sinner. And when I pull out the sword, it's always on my right side. But even though I'm a saved person, in God's sight, I'm still a sinner. See? I'm a saved sinner, but I'm still a sinner. So even though I have Christ living inside me, I'm still left-handed as far as my flesh is concerned. And that's the picture of this guy. He's left-handed, just like me and you. He's got a message from God, and the message is he's going to stick this guy with the dagger. Dagger being a type of the Word of God. Somebody says, well, the Bible says the sword's a type of the Word of God. He's just got a dagger. Yeah, all he had was a New Testament. I had a friend of mine one time. This is years ago. I don't remember what happened to him. This guy was something else. I just thank God didn't turn out like him. He got into more trouble witnessing to people because he didn't have any balance in his life. And he thought himself, and I mean, he was a great soul winner. I don't know how many people ever got saved, but he probably turned more off than he turned on. But bottom line is, he was fearless. Let's put it that way. And he got the idea. So, well, back in these days, when it was remember the TV program? It would come out with a movie. Some of you remember. Remember Starsky and Hutch? The TV series back in the 70s, it was, you know. And that was and they made a movie about it, but the series was, you know, we all grew up watching Starsky and Hutch. And that was the time when the Dirty Harry stuff came out, you know, the 44 Magnum, you know, Starsky had a Beretta 9mm in a shoulder holster, and Hutch had a .357 in a shoulder holster, and Harry Callahan, he had a big old .44 Magnum in a shoulder holster. Everybody was wearing shoulder holsters back then. Well, this guy got the idea that he was, he got the idea, you know, that he thought it would be very fitting So he went down to a law enforcement supply place and he bought him a really nice shoulder holster. And he wore the shoulder holster, and in the shoulder holster, instead of putting a gun, he put a New Testament. Where whenever he needed it, he could reach out of his coat and rip out that New Testament. Like somebody rip out a gun and shoot somebody, you know. And I never forgot, and I read this passage, I always thought of this guy. Because the shoulder holster was on his left side, see. And it was a thing where, you know, he put that New Testament right in there. And it fit perfectly. I mean, it fit, you know, because they're kind of clamped anyhow to hold the gun in. And it kind of shaped, you know. And it was a New Testament about, you know, about that big. And it fit right in there just perfectly. It just hung out enough, about 2 inches, you know. And it just sat in there, and you could walk around town, you know, and it, but it would just stay in there good. And when he, and it was so funny. We'd be out witnessing or preaching on the street, you know, and he'd be standing over there. It'd be in July, and he'd be wearing, you know, we'd wear white shirts and ties, you know, because we wanted to, back then, you know, that's what we did. And, well, we'll go there. Anyway, it'd be 120 degrees out on the sidewalk in the middle of Saturday afternoon preaching in front of some church. And, you know, and we were out there preaching our lungs out. And this guy would be wearing a shirt and tie with a suit coat. You know why he has to wear a suit coat? Take a guess. Got a shoulder holster on underneath. You wouldn't look too good if you're out there preaching with a shoulder holster on with a New Testament in it. But I'd stand over there, and I'd be done preaching it, and people were walking down the street, and I'd watch him walk over, and it was just, I think he was a little off. But he'd stand over there, and he'd see somebody coming down. It's just like in the movie, you know? I mean, the guy standing down there, and he sees something going down, it's over there, somebody goes in a bank, you know? Remember the Harry Callahan movie, he's eating a hot dog? And the alarm goes off in the church, or in church, in the bank, and he's standing there eating a hot dog, and he looks at the guy and he says, call whoever, you know, call the police, now 911, whatever the case may be. And he eats the hot dog, and he's walking over, and while he's eating the hot dog, he puts the hot dog down, he reaches under his shoulder holster, pulls out that big old 44 Magnum, you know, and then the action starts. And it was just like that. I mean, you know, a guy sees something wrong, you know, and first thing he does is pulls it out of his, and I would stand over there watching him, you know, and somebody coming down the street, and he'd get that look in his eye, and he'd just go like this. Like he was going to get him, you know. And he was a great soul winner. Great witnesser. But I never read this passage that I didn't think of him. Because that's what this story is really about. This story is about a picture of a man who's left-handed. He's a sinner like you and me. But he's got a sharp, short dagger on the right side. And he goes into this guy who's fat, picture of the world. And when he goes in there, he says, I got a message. And the thing that I like about it, it's got all the elements. Because he says, I got a secret message for you. And that's really the bottom line. And when the guy made everybody else leave and it was just him, you know what that shows me? That shows me that the bottom line that the message that you have for somebody is right for him. And it's one-on-one with him. And the fact that he made everybody else leave and he says, tell me the message, is a picture of the fact that you need to understand that when you're dealing with somebody, it's between you and them and God. And it shows that this guy was focused on this guy. And when you witness somebody or you witness to somebody, you need to keep focused on that person. He didn't. Everybody else went out. And then when he went in, the guy leaned over and he said, I got something to tell you. He reached in and got that dagger. Now, the dagger is a picture of the Word of God. And what happens is this. He rams that dagger into him, into his belly. Now, that's an interesting thing. Because bellies in the Bible are likened to bowels. When your intestines and all your bowels are in your belly. And the belly in the Bible will be synonymous with the word bowels, meaning inner parts. And it's a situation where bowels in the Bible, if you go through Psalms and some of those places, will always be likened to a man's emotions. When the Bible talked about Christ being on the cross, he talked about his bowels boiling. The Bible talked about in Proverbs how the bowels come to the point where you can start out with a good day and your bowels are upside down. We think of bowels, we don't think of it in the same way. But in the Bible, the bowels are always used with the belly, and it's always a reference to somebody's emotion, somebody's feelings. And of course, this guy is a picture of an unsaved man, fat with the world. The other guy, the left-handed guy, is a picture of a saved man who's still a sinner, who's got the Word of God on his right thigh, and he takes that knife, that little dagger, picture of the Word of God, and he sticks him. And the Bible says that when he sticks him in the belly, by the way, a belly wound is the worst wound you can get, other than a head wound, you know. But, I mean, a belly wound is the worst wound you can get. You'll do more damage to somebody. I mean, you shoot them in the head, obviously they're dead. But, I mean, if you aren't going to kill somebody immediately and you want to do some damage, you shoot them in the belly, and even if they live, I mean, that is a very complicated process when somebody gets stabbed in the belly or shot in the belly or whatever, however it happens. And he stabbed him in the belly. Picture of somebody taking the Word of God and getting him right where he lives. You shoot him in the belly, and even if they live, I mean, that is a very complicated process when somebody gets stabbed in the belly or shot in the belly or whatever, however it happens. And he stabbed him in the belly. Picture of somebody taking the Word of God and getting him right where he lives. Now, what happens when he sticks him? Bible says he was a very fat man, things of the world. When he stuck him with that dagger, the crossbar or the heft of that dagger went in past the blade, and the fat closed around it, and he could not pull the dagger out. You know what that is? That's a picture of once you stick them, they stay stuck. That's a picture that the Word of God will not return void, that it will always accomplish the thing thereto God said it. It's a picture of you sticking somebody at work on Monday, and 50 years from that day, when they are on a deathbed, they still remember the day you stuck them. It's a picture of once you stick that thing and run that dagger in there, the Word of God, and put it into there in their emotions, and you stick them good, and you give them the message of God, and that's all the elements. I have a message from God. See? Now, in your everyday life, it's, let me tell you about the Lord, and you know what? And they ask the question, and you give them a principle, and they don't like it anymore, and he like getting stuck in the belly. But you know what? They can't get rid of what you gave them in the Word of God any more than he could pull the knife out. Once you stick them with a book, hey, there are people in this world. There are people in this world that went to college. There are people in this world that made all kinds of money. There are people in this world that did everything in their life to get out of conviction of one time they heard some preacher someplace tell them what they didn't want to hear, and they have spent their whole life trying to fill it up with things that got out of the conviction that they were under for 35 years. We were preaching one time down there in North Canton, Ohio, and there was a church right across the street, and we used to sit up there Saturday afternoon and preach, and people coming up and down the street. And I went down to the drugstore to get something to drink because I had just finished my preaching, and I was about half a block down. I went into, back then the drugstore still had the soda fountains in them, you know, they don't have them anymore. And I was sitting in there in the thing, and a guy walked in, and when he opened the door, you could hear our boy going to town up there. And the guy walks in, and he kind of waves at the lady at the counter, and she says, hi, and he says this. He walks in, and he says, how you doing? She says, I'm doing fine. He says, you must be born again. He says, I don't even know if I've been born the first time. And she laughed, and he laughed, and, you know, went on a thing. And I'm sitting there listening to that, and I said to myself, you know what? He'd walking down the street. That old boy up there was saying, you must be born again. That guy lives to be 105 years old. You know what he'll remember? He'll remember, you must be born again. You know what that kid did? That kid stuck him. And he stayed stuck. And your life and my life, I'm not saying you go out of here, you know. I'm not saying you go out of here and just look for something, somebody to go stick. That's what I'm trying to be careful with here, because some idiot will take a license and go out and think you just stick everybody and don't have any tact or any kind of discretion to it. And that's not true. If you just look in your life, there are openings all around you for you to stick somebody and stick them. You know, you can stick them nice and it hurts just as bad if you stick them. In fact, it probably hurts worse if you stick them nice than it does if you stick them bad. Because if you make somebody mad and stick them, they're angry at you. But if you don't make them mad and you just say something that the Holy Spirit of God cuts them to their quick, they'll deal with that for the next 35 years. There's opportunities all around you. You belong to a gym. I still go to the gym, but I used to sit in a sauna. Up there, the sauna was about 120 degrees. And I'd work out, you know, and I'd take about about once a week, I'd sit in that sauna, and I'd stay in there. You're only supposed to stay in about 15 minutes. I'd stay as long as I could stand. I'd stay about 45 minutes. You know what I was waiting for? I was just waiting for one person to come in and say, boy, it's hotter than hell in here today, isn't it? You know how many times that happened to me? A lot. And I'm sitting in there, boy, and I'm just sitting there, you know, sweat running down and old steam coming off about 120 degrees in there. Some old boy comes in there and sits down. And he says, man, whoo, it's hotter than hell in here today, isn't it? And I say, no, let me tell you how hot hell is. You want to clear out a steam room? But that's what I'm... Hey, he asked me. I didn't ask him. But you know what? If he lives to be 100 years old, he'll remember that day. You got to be smarter than the people out there. Somebody comes up to me, people all the time. Out there the other day, I was up there and somebody said, you know, I know people, but I don't really know a lot. I mean, we just know them from seeing them up there, you know, or seeing people when I know. Just, I go to a Subway. I eat Subway sandwiches a lot. And there's a guy down here that works the Subway. And I don't even know his name. His wife runs a place. I don't even know. They're nice to me, and I'm nice to them because I'm a customer there. You know, I eat there 3 times a week. You know, and so we'll talk, and I'll get in there, and I got to know some of the people that work there. You know, just by going through the line, and you know, and making my sandwiches, and you know, I went in there the other day, and he says, "Well, what's new? What's new?" And I said, "Jerusalem." What's up? Heaven. And just look at it. Would you want your sandwich toasted or you want it in the microwave? Toasted or the microwave? How hot is your microwave? Is it hotter in hell? All kinds of opportunities around you. But that's what the picture is. A left-handed man, like you and me, saved but we're still sinners, still have to deal with the flesh, has the short dagger, the word of God, on his right thigh. Goes into somebody who's full of the world. And the Bible says, he says, I got a message from God for you, but everybody's got to leave. And when he left, he pulled out that guy, leaned over to hear the message. He pulled out that dagger and it stuck him, and the fat came out and grabbed it, did that. And then what's the last thing it says? The dirt came out. Every time you stick them, you're going to find out what's really on the inside of them. See what the Word of God does? It produces, when you stick somebody with the Word of God, you find out where they're really at. Hey, there have been people that claim to be saved people that I thought were actually saved and on their way to heaven until you bring up the issue of the King James Bible, and then fang come out of their mouth, venom squirts and will blind you if it gets in your eyes, and they are the most demonic people I have ever met in my life over the issue that God wrote an absolute final authority book that I can bet my soul on. But you don't know that till you stick them. I was talking to a preacher one time. It was a big preacher, and he was believing in the NIV and the New Idiot Version. And I was talking about the King James Bible, and he said, "Well," he was trying to patronize me. Don't ever patronize me. He's trying to patronize me. I'm not sure what that means, but he said this to me. He said, you know what? He said, well, I read the NIV because it's easier to understand. And he said, I can just figure things out a lot better in the NIV. And I said, yeah, I understand that. I said, it's kind of like reading comic books before you read a real book. He didn't like that because he's a big-time preacher. And I just equated this big-time preacher as somebody like a little kid had to read a comic book so he could understand it because he couldn't read a real book. But the truth of the matter is, that's what you got. And he didn't like that. He took issue with that. But I stuck him, see? I stuck him. Now, you know what? I don't know where he's at today. I'm sure he's still reading his NIV. What do you think he thinks every time he goes to the grocery store, every time he goes to the drugstore, every time he goes to the corner market, and he sees a rack of comic books? Once that knife goes in, that fat gets around it, you don't pull it out. You know what I found out that day? Here was a soul-winning fundamentalist, loved God, loved the Word of God, and you know what? When it come down to believing the Bible is the Word of God, and I stuck him, you know what came out? The dirt came out. You want to find out what somebody's real like on the inside? Just stick them. Stick them with a little two-edged dagger and watch the dirt come out. You talk to an unsaved person, you know what? You get along with them just fine. I mean, they'll be your best friend until you start to bring up God, and then, boy, you're your worst enemy. You know what you did? The dirt came out when you stuck them. If you want a book that will divide you out as fast as anything in this world and let everybody know where you're at and let you know everybody else is at, you just put that Bible under your arm sometime and walk down an airport. They'll look at you like you're a three-headed monster. And it's a situation where that book will divide you out because that book is the thing that sticks them. And the Bible says, cursed is he that keepeth his sword back from blood. Your job and my job, as I said, is to stick them. Now, the bottom line is this. You've got to use discretion in how you stick them. You don't just walk out of here and take a machine gun and hold everybody to the ground. That's stupidity. That's stupid. That's stupidity. You got to know, and you got to look for the opportunities. You got to look for the openings, and you got to look for the time when you can take the opportunity is there, and you take and you do it nicely. Sometimes you don't have to do it nicely if it depends on the circumstances. But you just don't go in as a blatant idiot and just rattle off and like the guy that had the Bible in the shoulder holster. Use some discretion in it. Look for the opportunities. They're all around you. Be prepared and be able to, as the Bible says, give an answer for the reason of the hope within you to every man that asketh. And that's the key. So that's what that verse is dealing with there, that passage. Great passage. Well, that's good time. Good questions tonight. Keep your eye on Russia. If I don't see you Sunday, I'll see you on the way up. Let's do something. If the rapture happens, we're all going up at the same time. Let's everybody else, let's all break into the chorus, get the new look from the old book. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us and all that you've given us. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for that book that's just such a masterpiece, Lord, in laying it all out. And, Lord, we didn't even get into the psychology behind it, the mindset behind that story that shows you, Lord, all the inside things that are there. But, Lord, we just looked at the general surface of it. There's so much to be learned from the great gleanings of those stories. Now, bless these people, Lord. Bless them. Help them to learn your word. Help them to keep it in their heart. Help them, me, the Lord, to show them like we did in the question on Ezekiel, Lord, how that you can break those things down almost word by word and lay it all out. And, Lord, we'll be careful to give you all the honor and the praise. And bring us back Sunday. Lord, give us a good time.